Bible, I invite you, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We are midway through, nearing towards the end of a study of Mark's Gospel, and here we are in the very end of Mark chapter 12 today, Mark 12, 35 to 44. Mark 12, 35 to 44. If you don't have a Bible of your own, page 849 in the Pew Bible will take you right there. This is the word of our Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of our Lord. Devoted. That is how the early church is described in Acts chapter 2. If you were to turn to those precious early chapters of the book of Acts, you would find that in chapter 1, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus appears to his followers and he promises them the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he ascends into heaven. Then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon those 120 Christ followers. Peter goes out and he preaches a gospel sermon. His listeners are cut to the heart. And 3,000 more receive the word, repent, believe, are baptized and saved, added to the church there in Jerusalem. So now Christ Church has grown from 120 to 3,120. And they are described in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, as devoted. You may wonder, okay, but to who, to what were they devoted? Well, that verse reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." You see, the early church devoted themselves to God's word, God's people, and prayer, because they were converted, filled with the Spirit, and they were devoted to God. That newfound devotion to God showed itself in their lives. One writer commenting on this devotion writes, quote, "When the early believers converted to Christ, it never occurred to them to fit him into the margins of their busy lives. Rather, they redefined themselves around a new immovable center. He was not an optional weekend activity along with the kids' soccer practices. They put him and his church and his cause first in their hearts, first in their schedules, first in their budgets, first in their reputations, first in their very lives. They devoted themselves." Unmistakable evidence that the Holy Spirit was being poured out. Friends, the early church devoted themselves to God, and that devotion to God showed itself in their lives. That was true of the Acts 2 church. But what about us? To whom or to what are we devoted? Are we devoted to God? And if we claim to be devoted to God, does devotion to God show itself in our lives? And what ought that devotion look like? Well, those are big and important questions, and those are the questions answered by today's passage. We have been in a section of Mark's gospel here where Jesus is in the temple on the Tuesday of his final week, and opposition from Jewish religious leaders has been crashing over him in waves. Since chapter 11, the chief priests and scribes have questioned Jesus. The Pharisees and Herodians have tried to entrap Jesus, and the Sadducees have challenged Jesus. And Jesus has bested them all. Finally, though, as we saw last time, a lone scribe comes forward with a sincere question that elicited Jesus to share the great commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus gives this great commandment, as we read last time in chapter 12, verse 34. No one dared to ask him any more questions. So to this point, Jesus has taken on these religious leaders, and he has successfully sprung every topical trap, defused every conversational bomb, eluded every verbal ambush, and the opposition has stopped attacking him for the time being. But now it's time for Jesus to go on the offensive. Jesus is still in the temple, and in the three episodes that make up this morning's passage, Jesus will now teach against these religious leaders, through which we will learn a lesson about devotion. A lesson that might be summarized like this: give true devotion to Jesus our Lord. Give true devotion to Jesus our Lord. And as we receive that idea, we'll be helped by three encouragements for how to do that. Three encouragements for giving true devotion to our Lord Jesus. So let's look to the text. In verses 35 to 37, we find our first encouragement. Here it is: don't misunderstand Jesus' lordship, confess it. Don't misunderstand Jesus' lordship, confess it. You'll notice that Jesus' teaching frames all three of these episodes. Verse 38 starts with, "And in his teaching he said." Verse 43 says, "He called his disciples to him and said to them." But first, verse 35 begins, "And as Jesus taught in the temple." So now Jesus is the one doing the teaching, and his teaching begins, you'll notice, with a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Let's take a second here and recall that the scribes were Jewish religious leaders who were experts in the law. They were the professional Bible students, scholars, teachers, lawyers who studied, copied, interpreted, and taught the scriptures. The scribes were all about knowing the scriptures, and the scriptures had them waiting for the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, their scriptures, our Old Testament, is chock full of prophecies and promises that the Christ was coming. Perhaps none more pertinent to our text than 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. In that passage, God makes a covenant with David, promising that he would raise up from David's line an heir who would sit on David's throne, reigning over an everlasting kingdom forever. And by Jesus' day, the people are waiting for this Messiah king, and they're expecting this is going to be a son of David, a guy who's coming from David's line. And we've seen it along the way in Mark's gospel. Remember what blind Bartimaeus cried out when Jesus walked by in chapter 10, verse 47. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Or what the crowds cheered at Jesus' triumphal entry in chapter 11, verse 10. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, it's true that most of the folks at the time thought the Christ would come from David's line. He would topple Rome, usher in an era of temporal peace for Israel right then and there, not come from heaven, go to a cross, and inaugurate an everlasting kingdom. So the people were waiting for the Son of David while misunderstanding his identity and his mission. And so were the scribes. by asking, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Jesus is running a bright yellow highlighter over the fact that they aren't thinking well about the Christ. They think he will merely be a son of David. And Jesus elaborates on that misunderstanding by raising a puzzling question from Psalm 110, verse 1. That's in verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now, not only is Jesus noting that God has authored the scriptures through inspiring human writers, but he's emphasizing that David himself, as the Holy Spirit inspired him, penned the following words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So what's going on there? Well, in Psalm 110, verse 1, David references two lords. The first use of Lord is a reference to God. The second references God's Son, the Christ. The Lord said to my Lord. God said to my Lord, the Christ. David just called the Messiah his Lord. So from the mouth of David, the Christ is not merely his son, but also his Lord. That's further proven by the fact that God said the following to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now that's a momentous testimony, not to the Christ's human lineage, but to his exalted lordship. The New Testament writers, they know what these scribes are rejecting. They know that Jesus is this Christ. And so all throughout the New Testament, they cite this psalm often when talking about and elaborating his exaltation as king. One of those citations is found in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews, the writer is making the overarching argument that Jesus is greater and better than everything. He's better than the old covenant law. He's better than the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. He's better than Moses. He's better than all of it. And in the prologue in chapter 1, we read in verse 3 that following Jesus' priestly work of purifying his people of sin through his death and his resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat down. The theological term to describe that is called its session, which means to be seated. And this is meaningful because unlike all of the old covenant priests who had to repeatedly offer sacrifices for the purification of the people's sins and were therefore described as standing in their work, because they couldn't sit down, because priest after priest, sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, they had to keep offering these sacrifices under the old covenant. Jesus offered the fully sufficient sacrifice that never needs repeating. His priestly purifying work is full and finished and complete. And so Jesus sat down. He's the perfect priest. But Jesus' session also declares that he's king. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 was that his heir would sit on an everlasting throne. In Psalm 110, David said that his Lord will sit at God's right hand. Well, in Hebrews 1:3, the writer of the Hebrews says Jesus sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, Jesus has taken up this exalted seat of honor where he rules with power and authority because he is the everlasting Davidic king. And then further on in chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews develops this idea by contending that Jesus is greater than even the angels. And by Hebrews 1:13, the writer makes the point by once again quoting Psalm 110. He says, "And to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" The writer of the Hebrews is saying, God only said that to Jesus. Don't be taken with angels. Be taken with the Christ, because Jesus alone, is the true Son of David. He alone is the one who is God, who came from God to defeat Satan, sin, and death through his own perfect life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. And now he alone is the one seated at the Father's right hand, having conquered his enemies. And friends, the point here in Mark 12 is that these big shot scribes do not understand any of that. Jesus brings that to a burning focus in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? You scribes think the Christ is merely one of David's sons. How can that be if David himself calls him Lord? The Christ will fulfill 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110. The Messiah is far greater than the scribes know. He's Lord, and Jesus is him. And we have to ask, on the heels of receiving all of this opposition in the temple that day, why is Jesus making the lordship of the Christ the focal point of his teaching? Well, remember, that lone scribe, he asked Jesus what the most important commandment was. Jesus answered, and the scribe replied, "You are right, teacher." And then Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not that you're in the kingdom of God, but that you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're on the right track. You have the humility to affirm that I'm right, but that is not enough to open God's kingdom doors. The scribe needs to know more than the fact that Jesus is right. The scribe needs to know that he's Savior and Lord. Scribe's on the right track, but he's still one of the scribes who don't understand the Messiah truly and who he is. And so now Jesus is giving the missing puzzle piece. The Christ is not merely a son of David. The Christ is David's Lord. The Christ is Lord over all. The Christ is Savior King. And he, Jesus, is the Christ. And the real question here is, how will folks respond? How will Jesus' listeners respond? How will we respond? Well, the scribe's silence preaches a sermon of its own. They go on rejecting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Mark notes the crowd's response, saying, "And the great throng heard him gladly." I think the sense there is that they found some entertainment value in Jesus' teaching, not the fact that they were cut to the heart and were trusting in Jesus for their salvation. The crowds are fickle. They gladly hear Jesus' teaching on this day. Further on down the week, they're going to be crying out for his crucifixion. Friends, the scribes weren't thinking well about Jesus' lordship. The crowds did not receive Jesus' lordship. But we all have to ask, will I? Am I? How will I respond? Don't misunderstand Jesus' lordship. Confess it. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not merely a moral guy, a dynamic teacher, a spiritual guru who happened to show up at the right place in the right time of the right family line to start a long-lasting spiritual movement. He is Christ the Lord. He is God the Son, who when the people of God were separated from the holy triune God because of our sin, he came incarnate to live the righteous life we never could have lived, to sacrifice himself on a cross where he took our sins upon himself, and the wrath of the holy God was poured out on him in our place. This is the God who died, who was buried, who rose to life, who ascended, who sat at the right hand of the Father in glory, and who reigns over an everlasting kingdom as everlasting King forever. And he did this for the glory of his own name, and so that all who would know him as that Savior Lord, who would repent of their sin and believe, trusting him in faith, those would be forgiven and saved and welcomed in to enjoy him in that kingdom. He's that Christ and that King. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please know that true devotion begins by hearing that good news, that there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is new life, but only through Jesus. Hearing that good news and then confessing it, responding with faith. And we pray that you would, that you'd confess Christ and repent and believe and be saved. Children and youth, you must personally confess Christ as your Savior and Lord. Coming to church with your parents is great, and it will not ever save you. Nodding your heads and regurgitating Sunday school answers to Bible questions will not save you. You must gaze upon Christ with eyes of faith and confess that Jesus is Savior and Lord and repent of your sins and believe and be saved. And we pray that you would. Christians, Christ's Lordship is our confession. And that confession is our anchor. As we all know all too well, Satan, indwelling sin in this fallen world, will tempt us and lie to us and discourage us and allure us away from thinking true thoughts of Christ. Would you instead confess his lordship afresh? He has saved you. He is king. He is on his throne, reigning over all things right now and into forever. Every detail of everything, including that detail that is stressing you out and causing you so much pain and anguish, is being governed purposefully by Christ right now. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will surely deliver you home. So in trials, know who our Lord is and who you are in him. When cultural winds are gusting hard to blow you off course, know who our Lord is and who you are in him. When doubts about Christ creep into your heart, know who our Lord is and who you are in him. Don't misunderstand Jesus' lordship. Confess it. And so Jesus establishes the lordship of the Christ, who is, of course, himself. But if he's Lord, what is keeping his great commandments, loving God and neighbor, what does that really look like? Well, Jesus now teaches the answer to that vital question by way of a contrast. In 41 to 44, he shows us the true devotion of a widow. And then in 38 to 40, he shows us the false devotion of the scribes. And that's where we find our next encouragement. Don't accept false devotion to God. Reject it. Jesus continues to teach in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes." So this is a warning. Look out for the scribes. Don't follow them. Don't be like them. Don't listen to them. Don't let them fool you. They are false teachers. This is a warning. That's the warning, but what is the scribe's issue? Why must Jesus' listeners beware? Well, to answer that question, we need look no further than the hypocritical, false devotion of these scribes as they dishonor God. Look at the picture that Mark paints in 38 to 40. In describing the scribes, Jesus says they like to walk around in long robes. These long robes were sort of a status symbol. Wearing them around was a way of identifying themselves as the really important religious big shots, and the scribes are happy to dress the part. They also enjoy greetings in the marketplaces. When they're out among the people, they love the honorific greetings. Oh, rabbi, teacher. Feels good to have your significance recognized. Jesus adds that they have the best seats in the synagogue. These are most likely the seats right up front facing the congregation, the places where the esteemed teachers would sit. So when people worship, they are all up front and all eyes are on them. Likewise, they enjoy receiving the places of honor at feasts. Well, sure, we'll take the distinguished seats and be served first of the best portions. That's no problem. And then in verse 40, Jesus remarks that for a pretense, they make long prayers. As you may have gleaned from this morning, I don't have any problem with long prayers. I don't think the length of the prayer is the issue here. I think it's that they're praying in pretense. They're using long, fancy prayers as a way of drawing attention to themselves. We want to be recognized. They're self-promoters who are showing off how religious they are. And so they present themselves outwardly as the pious, respectable leaders who are nearest to God, most important among the people, and are worthy of honor. And yet, did you note the detail in verse 40? They're also the ones who devour widows' houses. Widows were incredibly vulnerable in that time. They had a really hard time getting by and making ends meet. And while we don't know exactly how these scribes were devouring their houses, this comment is revealing the fact that they had an unjust treatment of these widows. They're taking advantage of them for their own gain. So not only are these scribes total narcissists, they're also false shepherds who abuse God's sheep rather than care for them. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They are whitewashed tombs. They've broken Jesus' great commandment. They've not kept it. The modern equivalent of this might be the pastor or the spiritual leader who primarily cares about using the pulpit and the church as a platform for building his own brand, promoting his own prominence, instead of caring for God's people. So hopefully you can see the hypocrisy in these scribes, the folly of their false devotion. But even more so, look at Jesus' harsh answer to them. Remember, Jesus is Lord. God will put all his enemies under his feet. And while James 3 says that the church's teachers will be judged with greater strictness, here Jesus says leaders like this will receive the greater condemnation. And so to understate the obvious, the false devotion of these scribes is not the way to go. God not only doesn't want it, he will judge it, and so we ought to reject it. So Cornerstone, reject false devotion. Do not accept in your own lives an insincere form of religiosity. Do not polish up a nice Christian veneer on the edges of your life so that you look good and other people think you're good, to puff yourself up in pride so that you feel good. God does not want your fake Christian smile on Sunday and then you taking advantage of your neighbor on Monday. God does not want you singing his praise one minute and then going home and chewing out your family the next. God does not want you using his name, lifting high his name in order to lift high your own. And I can't think of a better time to apply these verses than right here and right now. We have gathered this morning in the Lord's name, in the Lord's house, as his people, to worship God. But the question is, where are our hearts as we worship God? Are we worshiping today because we're longing for God and we're broken over our sin? Are we worshiping from hearts leaping with love for the God who gave us grace and forgiveness through his Son? Or are we sleepwalking our way through worshipful acts, focused on us, not on him, in some detached going through the motions way, just to please someone else or to make other people think well of us? If so, let's listen to Jesus. Pride and self-serving devotion is rejected by God, and we ought to reject it. So reject false devotion personally, but corporately, we also must beware and reject leaders like these scribes. Cornerstone, you must not tolerate hypocrites whose spiritual leadership is only going to harm you, whose example is only going to lead you to be devoted to yourself. So as a church, we must beware and be discerning. You know, the New Testament is clear that the church is to be led by a plurality of pastors who are there to spiritually lead and feed and guide and protect and pray for God's people. And this office of overseer, shepherd, pastor, elder, which is so vital in a local church, it requires that a man meet the qualifications given in the Bible in places like 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Most of those qualifications are character-based. And as a congregation, it's really important that we only affirm for that office mature Christian men who meet those qualifications, who are committed to pointing this church to Christ and not to themselves. And so as a church family, it's all of the members' duty to pray for the elders, to pray and ask the Lord to give us a real sincerity as we walk with him, to pray that the Lord would help us not to wrongly affirm elders who should not be elders, to ask God to give us discernment to reject the false. So we want to look at the false devotion of these scribes who abuse these widows, and we want to reject it. And now as Jesus' teaching continues, he takes us to the widow for a positive example through which we glean our final encouragement. Don't reject true devotion to God, live it. Don't reject true devotion to God, live it. So Jesus is in the temple. According to verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and he was watching the people putting money into the offering box. And so you kind of have to picture in this place in the temple, there are these 13 trumpet-shaped containers that people would drop coins into to go to the temple treasury. And when a person dropped a coin in one of those containers, the coins would clang loudly for all to hear, and so it was obvious who the people were that were giving more than others. And so Jesus is sitting there, observing, and he sees many rich people putting in large sums. Picture it, coin after coin after coin dropped in, clanging, clanging, clanging in those containers. But then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, if we didn't already know the point that Jesus is making, we'd probably assume that the people giving larger sums are more devoted to God than the widow who put in but a penny's worth. After all, they're giving so much to God. She is giving so little. But Jesus has a different view, and he uses this widow in contrast to those scribes as an opportunity to teach his disciples a lesson. And so he calls the disciples to him. He says to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Now, objectively, that is not true. She put in two insignificant coins. They put in lots and lots and lots more. But Jesus said she put in more. So what makes her giving more in God's kingdom, when objectively she put in much less by worldly standards? Well, it's because her gift was given out of true devotion. Jesus explains in verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, and she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let those final words ring, echo through your soul. All she had to live on. All she had to live on. All she had to live on. This widow has done something that neither the scribes nor those rich people have done. In giving those two coins, she did what Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to do back in chapter 10. "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." In giving those two coins, she's lived out the great commandment that Jesus just proclaimed, loving God with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. In giving those two coins, this widow proves to be the polar opposite of the scribes. They make a big show out of gaudy spiritual acts so others will laud them. She humbly and to no fanfare gives God everything she has. Those rich folks, they were not so moved by God's glory that they gave in a way that they felt it. In essence, they're tipping God. Nothing more. It's no big deal for a rich person to give a large sum. They simply go home to the rest of their riches. It's a huge deal for a poor widow to give the two final coins that she had. I mean, can you imagine that poor widow dropping her last two coins in the coffers? What reverence for God's worthiness must have captivated her heart for her to do that? What faith in God must have lived in her for her to do that, trusting that God would continue to give her her daily bread as she gave her final pennies to him. Though those coins amounted to next to nothing, her gift was generous, sacrificial, extreme, extravagant, and full of faith. And so the principle here is not about giving a certain amount to God. A big gift that's easy for the giver to give may not be as valuable to God as a small gift that really costs the giver. The principle is not about giving a certain amount to God, but to live out of true devotion to God. A devotion so full that we will willingly lay everything at his feet, even at a high cost to ourselves. And I hope you can see the value of such devotion. While Jesus condemns the scribes, he commends the widow. So don't reject true devotion to God. Live it. And there are many ways we might express a widow-like devotion. We've seen it in the disciples. For them, devotion, true devotion, meant leaving everything, their jobs and their way of life, their former lives, to follow Christ when he called. True devotion may show up in standing with Christ as we face persecution, clinging to God's word while others mock us and belittle us. True devotion may show up in our personal piety as we give the best parts of our day to meeting with God and Bible study and prayer. True devotion may show up in commitment to a local church as we serve God and his people. True devotion may show up in loving our neighbors when loving our neighbors encroaches on our own personal comfort. Those are all good ways of living out the true devotion that this widow has modeled. But while I think that this text is not primarily about money, it's about devotion, because the nearest expression of true devotion in our text is money, let's take a minute and talk about giving. Isn't it interesting that the foil that Jesus uses to pair up against the scribes is this widow and her giving? Maybe because Jesus knows that money is so easily an idol to us and our devotion to God is so easily seen or not seen in our treatment of money. And here's the thing about giving. It's a gospel issue. It's always a gospel issue. God's gospel is the good news that God looked at spiritually destitute sinners like you and me. Take a second and think about your life. The lowest, the most sinful moments. God saw all of that. And he came for us. Destitute sinners like you and I. And he gave us in return the most costly, precious gift he could have ever given, the gift of his only son, our Lord Jesus. And in devotion to the Father, though he deserves the highest place, Jesus made himself nothing to make us rich in God. And when that good news takes our hearts captive, what else can we do but be generous with God in return? When we stare at the cross where the Son of God died in our place, how is sacrificially giving back to him anything but a joyful privilege rather than an exasperating burden? So when it comes to giving, learn from the widow. Learn from Jesus. Don't be stingy and cheap with God, who is lavishly generous to us. Don't tip him at no cost to yourself. Regardless of the amount, give to God in a way that shows you're devoted to him. give to God sacrificially, generously, in faith, and out of devotion. And I want to qualify, I am not after your money. I'm really, really not. God will take care of this church with or without any one of us. He does not need any of us to care for this church. I'm not trying to get your money. I care about your soul. As sinners, we have a hard time making an idol out of money. We have an unhealthy relationship with money naturally. And the way we relate to money reflects what our hearts love. And it is good for us spiritually to give sacrificially, generously, in faith, and out of devotion. If you're a member of the church, you, along with all the members, have a wonderful responsibility to uphold and to perpetuate the gospel ministry of this local church. And part of that responsibility is giving to the church so that the ministry continue. In fact, part of the covenant that we've made to one another before God, which comes right out of the scriptures, is that we will give to fund the gospel ministry of this church. I quote from the commitments of the membership covenant. We promise to strive together for the support of a faithful evangelical ministry among us, to give as the Lord has prospered us for the spread of the gospel. If you're a member, give to the church sacrificially, generously, in faith, and out of devotion so that the gospel may go forward. I just need to take a second and commend the church because by God's grace, our giving has been wonderful. Praise God for that. We have a generous church. And whether or not we double our budget or a budget, we meet only half of our budget by the end of the year, really what matters is our hearts. Are we giving out of devotion in a way that shows our devotion? And if we don't make our budget and we're giving out of devotion, praise be to God. He will take care of us. If we're giving over, but we're not really giving out of devotion, that's not very honoring to the Lord. So it's not really about the amount. And if you're a member and you're not giving, it's really, really important that you do. And please know that by design, I have no idea who gives or how much. I truly have no earthly idea. And so I'm not aiming this at anyone specifically. I'm simply trying to apply the passage to the church. So brothers and sisters, give to God with great devotion. Ask, when it comes to devotion to God, am I like the scribes or am I like the widow? Am I more concerned with myself at expense of honoring God, or am I more concerned with honoring God at expense to myself? Brothers and sisters, give all of yourself to Christ. Give all of yourself to Christ. Whatever it costs you, whatever following him requires, give all of yourself to Christ. Devotion to God shows itself in our living. So don't misunderstand Jesus' lordship. Confess it. Don't accept false devotion to God. Reject it. And don't reject true devotion to God. Live it. Cornerstone, give true devotion to Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that this afternoon and throughout the week and beyond, it would continue to stir around in our minds, rattle around in our hearts, that we'd think about it and chew on it and digest it and receive it and be changed by it. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we close.